Good morning, Fairhaven Bible Chapel.
Good morning.
Thanks for making it specific, Doc. Let's pray and let's get into God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you speak to our hearts through it. Lord, we ask that we'd have hearts that are soft, that are willing to hear. In Jesus' name. Anything that exalts itself against the Lord would make even the best lands a nightmare. It wouldn't matter that the clusters of grapes were so big that it took more than one man to carry them. It wouldn't matter that the land was so fertile that milk and honey were as abundant as water. It wouldn't matter that God's law was read and established in the land. As long as those who would exalt themselves against God, as long as rulers and authorities in that land would exalt themselves against Him, God's people would have no peace. They would have no rest. The rulers and authorities would disrupt their commerce. They would raid their villages. They would destroy them and their children. They would seek to oppress them and reign over them. If God's people are to have peace in the land, if they're going to have rest, then all rule and authority must be cast down. That brings us to the objective that Jeremy Cooper introduced us to last week. I'm not having ability to change slides, just so you know. We've been putting up this slide with the list of objectives every week, and we've gone through three of the objectives already. This is the third one. So our first objective was that they would get into the land, that they would cross this Jordan. And we saw God miraculously take them across the Jordan, and they entered the land. And we saw that God established the law in the land. He dealt with the curse of the law, and He established the law in the land. And so as Jeremy Cooper said, we are at our third God-given objective now, to cast down all rule and authority. Before they entered the land, God gave them this objective. He said, I'm going to have to abandon slides. There we go. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. This wasn't an easy task that he was given here. You know, Moses could talk. He had two kings to deal with. Joshua crossed a river and entered a land where he was surrounded by over 30 different kings. Each of them with their city, each of them with their army. And he was smack dab in the middle of them all. At this point in our book, he's only has 29 to deal with because he's already taken out two of them. That's all. Just 29 kings that need to be dealt with so that there can be peace in the land. And as Jeremy pointed out last week in the beginning of chapter 9, they gathered together, the kings. They had a little conference. I'm sure they didn't do this, you know, geographically. I'm sure they wrote each other letters. And they decided they had to deal with these people. They needed to be stamped out. All the kings agreed they needed to get rid of Israel. And so at the beginning of our chapter, the first group of them decides to take action. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. And how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Haphia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon, and made war against it. First thing to notice is what these guys heard. What did Adonai Zedek hear? Well, he heard about Jericho, and he heard about Ai. And he heard about Gibeon. He knew that this group was something different. There was something about them. They weren't just some common people entering into their land. Walls don't just fall. And they heard about the Gibeonites and that these people made peace with this mighty city, Gibeon. And instead of trying to figure out how they could get some of that peace, or what they could do, they decide to go to war. They gather together, he builds his little federation of five kings, and they decide to attack. And who do they decide to attack? Who do they go after first? They don't go after Israel. No, they don't say, let's line up in battle array and go after the invaders. No. They don't even decide, hey, let's sneak up on them. They're at Gilgal, we'll come around the back and we'll get them. No, they decide to pick on Gibeon. They decide to pick on Gibeon, who was wise enough to make peace with the people of God. Gibeon, who had no king, but was a great city full of mighty men. But they decide to pick on Gibeon because Gibeon looked at those among whom they had formerly conducted their lives, and they said to them, forget about your alliances. We're pulling out and we're going to try to get on Israel's team. And they decide they have to deal with them right away. So they attack these Gentile believers. All the focus of their warfare is on that city, and they surround it, and they besiege it, and they come to make war with them. And now Gibeon is trapped. They're surrounded. It's a city full of mighty men, but they look out and it's five against one. It's five kings and their armies against this city and its elders. What will they do? How will they get out of this situation? So we read verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. They cry out to Joshua for help. Boy, did they pick the right guy to call help for. I mean, as we read through this, we're just going to see four reasons why Joshua was the right guy. Starting in verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua called on the right guy, first of all, because Joshua was the possessor. Gibeon called on the right guy because Joshua was the possessor of great promises. Joshua had great promises backing him up, and he went out to go help Gibeon. And then we read verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Joshua was the right guy to call on because he didn't tarry in coming to the aid of his servants. He came to their aid. And then verse 10, so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Think about this. That army had just marched all night long. 22 miles. They came in armor with their weapons to take on their enemies. Joshua didn't delay at all. And then the Lord routs them at Gibeon. But it doesn't stop there. Routed them before Israel. Killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon. And struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. The third reason why it was smart to call on Joshua is because the Lord fought for him. I mean, you see the battle scene. It's they come and they get him at Gibeon, and the only way out of Gibeon is through this road where you gotta climb up and then you come down. And they're running up this hill, and as soon as they hit to go down the hill, God starts throwing hailstones at them. He was the right guy to call on, because the Lord fought for Joshua. But that's not all. It doesn't stop there. Well, all of that's happening. At the same time, verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it. Listen to this. It's not there's been no day like that before it or after it because the sun stayed up in the sky really long. It's not what it says. Listen to what it says. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Joshua has exceptional, unprecedented access to God. No one else can say, sun stand still. And it does. And I love his prayer. Sun stand still over Gibeon. That place was being shot. And then they chased the wall all the way to Makeda. The mighty men of Gibeon looked out of their walls and they saw an enemy that was too strong for them. And they weren't unreasoning animals. They weren't just going to go berserk and run into a fight they weren't going to win. They weren't going to revile authorities that were mightier than they were. But they knew who they call on. They knew someone mightier than all the rulers and authorities in their land. And they called on Joshua to come save them from their enemies. And Gibeon, this group of Gentiles that should have been under the curse, is saved. Is saved. The Bible tells us that we're in a fight too. And our fight's a little different. Ephesians 6 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We fight against angelic majesties, and we dare not revile them. And we know the wiles of the devil. We know what he does. He seeks to discourage. He seeks to cause doubt. He seeks to bring division in the people of God. He seeks to destroy that which is good. He seeks to bring death. Jesus describes him as the one who comes to steal and kill and destroy. He will do whatever it takes to lull you away or rip you away from the life that God intends for you. And He has a standing army. I mean, read that list. Powers, rulers, darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He has a standing army. And when He attacks your life, it can feel like there is no hope. Like there's no way out. And the only thing you can do is give in to Him. It can become that dark. So who do you cry out to? Well, we cry out to somebody greater than Joshua. We cry out to somebody who has better promises given to him than Joshua had. We cry out to someone who says he will be with us and he will never leave us or forsake us. We call out to the one for whom the Lord will fight with all of his vigor because it's his one and only son. We call out to the one who has access to God beyond compare because he is in the bosom of the Father. We call out to Jesus to save us when we are being attacked. And he saves us because the Lord can rebuke Satan. Think of Peter. Satan asks for Peter. And he says, I want to shift him like wheat. I want to try this man. And God says, you can go ahead and do it. But Jesus says, I'm going to pray for you, Peter. And he uses his access to God and prays for Peter's faith. And Peter goes through it. And it gets hard and it doesn't look good for Peter. But Satan can't take what is most precious to Peter. He can't take his faith. Because Jesus prayed for Peter. And you can cry out to Jesus and you can be protected when it seems like there's no hope and there's no help. He will come. But it doesn't stop there. Because we have to get into the details of this battle. You know, Joshua's army chased him away from Gibeon. The Lord was helping them. And they get to Makeda and the army finds the strangest thing when they get to Makeda. Verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua saying, the five kings have been found in the cave at Makeda. You see, they're on the run. God has the rulers and authorities on the run and they're hiding. They're hiding. Well, their army's just running. They're hiding. But Joshua's smart. He knows what the guys want to do. They want to stop, kill the kings, and take a break. But Joshua knows, you got them on the run, you got momentum on your side, you can't stop now. So he tells them in verse 18, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities. For the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And they obey. And they keep chasing them. They roll the stones up and they chase these guys. And some of them do get away. The Bible's really honest about history. It doesn't lie and say, and then they got everybody. No, that's not what happens. Verse 20. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a great slaughter, a very great slaughter, till they had finished. That those who escaped entered the fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. How could they move their tongue against them? I mean, the day just got twice as long as it was supposed to be, and hailstones were chasing people. Nobody was going to say a word against these people. They stood there and just watched the army walk by their city and were like, I hope they're not coming here. And Joshua didn't do it for any other reason, but he wanted to save Gibeon. They pursued them all the way till they could hide in their cities. And then they walked away and went back to Makeda. And what happens at Makeda is beautiful. It's gory. It's messy. It's necessary. And because of the end that it brings, it's beautiful. Joshua gathers his army around the cave. You got to remember, these are men unlike men that we're used to being around, you know? These guys are the warriors, the mighty men. They just marched all night, 22 miles, and then they chased these guys 30 more for an extended day. And they gather around this cave. Verse 22. And Joshua says, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so. And they brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and they put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hiding, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain to this very day. What is Joshua doing? Why this whole ritual of bringing the kings out and laying them on the ground and having the men put their feet on their necks? Why the ritual of hanging them on the trees? Why do it? He's making a spectacle of them. He's making a spectacle of the rulers and authorities. He's showing the people, you have nothing to fear. Their power is broken already. Watch, come, put your foot on their neck. They can't even fight you. They can't fight back. You have nothing to fear. And so, they come and they put their feet on their neck. And the God of peace crushes their adversaries. And there's peace for Gibeon. There's no war for them anymore. Those five kings are gone. They're gone and they're powerless. They're a spectacle as they hang on the trees. And he takes their bodies down and he throws them in that cave, puts the stones against it, and they're still there when the book's written. Nobody's gone into that cave to get their bones. You know, God doesn't just win the battle for us. He calls us to enter the battle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We're called to come into that battle as well. We must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's what Ephesians tells us. Sounds very similar to what Joshua says to the people. Be strong and have good courage. We're in a battle against one who would seek to cause doubt, to bring distraction, discouragement, division, and destruction. And he asks us to enter the war for the sake of your own soul, to enter the war for the sake of your brothers and sisters, to enter the war for the sake of those who are lost, to come into the fight against those powers. Cry out to Jesus and be strong in the Lord. And counter the doubt, counter the distractions, counter the discouragement and the division with the spiritual weapons He's given us, like the Word of God. And Jesus says, "Look, I've already broken the power of your enemies. I've already made a spectacle of them. When I hung on the cross, I broke their power." Colossians says He disarmed them. When He died on the cross, He took away their weapons. You see, they thought They were doing good. The spiritual powers were doing their worst to Jesus on the cross. And at the same time, Jesus was doing his best. He was getting rid of sin, and he was getting rid of the record that was written against us, our guilt. He was taking away that book that had our sin written in it as he died on that cross. And they thought they won because he was buried, and they put a big stone over his grave and put people by it to watch it. And for 3 days, they were like, we got him. We beat God. We beat the King of Glory. We're going to win. And then it all ended. That stone rolled away. He came out and they lost. They lost. Their power was useless. He made a spectacle of them. All they had was death, and now they didn't even have that weapon. So when Satan throws his worst at you or at those around you, you enter the battle knowing that he's the loser. You see, he might be able to touch your possessions, and he might be able to touch your family. He might even be able to touch your health. He might be able to bring you lots of pain. But the worst thing he can do to you is death, and even that's gain to a believer. He can't stop you because you have the unstoppable God on your side. No matter what he does, he can't take your hope away. So the Bible tells us in Romans 16 that we look forward to that day. You know, he might touch us here, but there's going to come a day when soon God will crush Satan under our foot. And we'll have revenge on our enemy. And that will not be a sad day, brothers and sisters. We will not be mourning. We will be happy when his rule and authority is cast down. Because what does Romans say? It says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He's doing it for our peace. All rule and authority must be cast down. Everything that exalts itself against God must be cast down, or there will be no peace. And so we look forward to the day when we will be able to put our foot on his neck. And all the destruction and all the pain that he caused will be avenged on him. Joshua's battle goes on. He must keep fighting. The rest of chapter 10 is a list of the cities that one by one fall to Joshua and their kings being put down. Just as the king of Jericho was put down. Just as the king of Ai was put down. Just as the king of Jabin, just as Jabin was put down. The kings fall one by one. And the whole southern half of the country, all the rulers are put down. He's half done with the job. It's half over. They take him the whole southern half of the country. And that's the end of chapter 10. So chapter 11 is going to talk about the north of that country. And what do you think is going to happen there? What are the kings of the north going to do? I love how chapter 11 verse 1 starts. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. What has he heard? What has Jabin heard? Well, Joshua came across a river that just stopped miraculously for him. Walls of Jericho fell. Ai fell. A day lasted 2 days. Hail came from heaven. Every king of the south has fallen, and Jabin has heard all of that. What would you do if you heard all of that? Well, a logical thing to do would be to say, you know what? I'm getting out of here. Guys, we're packing up. We're moving to Ur. We're going to go find out if the Babylonians have something for us to do, and that's what we're going to do. Or at least write Joshua a letter saying, hey, we surrender unconditionally, do whatever you want. We'll give you everything you want, just don't kill us all. Something. But that's not how an unbelieving heart functions. An unbelieving heart can't submit to God. So we read in verse 4 that Jabin put together an army. He called all these kings from the north that he could get, and he put together a huge army. It says this, so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. You know, I can't help but think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms plot in vain? The kings of the earth gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. What are they thinking? They left the safety of their cities to all gather together in one place. Are they trying to make it easy for them? It takes four verses to end the northern part of Israel. Starting in verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook of Misrepoth and the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Of their power, their horses and their chariots. That would have been their glory, you know? We show off our boats and our weapons of war, and we say that's the glory of the Navy, the glory of the Army. This was their glory, their horses and chariots. And Joshua hamstrings their horses so they can't run anymore. They can just walk now. They're only good for farm work. And he burns their chariots. And he destroys the glory of those nations. He brings down the rule and authority of the north. And then he goes back to their cities and takes them one by one. Because they have no armies anymore. And he does to the north as he does to the south. All the land is subdued before Joshua. And we're left asking, why? Why didn't they just ask for peace? Why didn't they come up with some other solution? Gibeon figured it out. They knew Gibeon figured it out. Everybody knew Gibeon figured it out. Why didn't they try to figure it out? Verse 18 even tells us that they should have. It says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle. They should have made peace. They should have looked for a way to make peace. They should have ran. They should have done something. But they went to battle instead. Why? Well, verse 20 tells us, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord can harden your heart. What that means is he can make your heart strong. What the author is saying is the kings and their subjects were never going to submit to Israel. They never were going to say, like the Gibeonites, we're your servants. They were never going to do that. What they would have done is gone to battle with them, retreated back to their city, waited in their city, gone to battle with them again, retreated back into their city, waited in their city. They would have tried to go back and forth and do this game with God. Like Pharaoh did. Remember Pharaoh? He'd harden his heart and then a plague would happen. And then he'd be like, okay, you can go. And then he'd harden his heart again. And then a plague would happen. And he'd be like, okay, you can go. And then God got sick of it and said, no, you're just hard now. You're just hard. He got sick of the back and forth. And so God sees their hearts. And He knows that they will never submit to Him. They'll never turn and believe in Him like Gibeon did. And so He makes their hearts strong in what they want. He makes them strong in their resolve against Him so that He can just get them all in one spot and do it all at once. So that He can utterly destroy them and get rid of it. Stop this plague so that Israel doesn't have to deal with them for a long time. So that Israel can have peace. God gives you what you really want sometimes. He makes you strong in what you want sometimes. And He made them strong in what they wanted and what they chose. No mercy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Oh, we do have the slide. Says this. In the last days, something similar will happen. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The next slide. And for this reason, God will send on them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a day when the rulers and authorities in heavenly places are going to try to set up their kingdom in a big way here. And a lawless one, an antichrist, is going to come. And what he says is, God is going to give them over to him. Why? Because they did not believe the truth. Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Because they said to God, we don't want anything that you're offering us. God says to them, well, you're going to get something you never asked for. You're going to believe the lie. When you reject the God of truth, you open yourself up to deception. You open yourself up to being, I think the word there is deluded. And you see it. You see people say things that are absolutely crazy as if it's normal. And it's just going to get worse and worse as they harden their hearts. You see, those who of their own free will do not receive God, God will make them strong in that at some point. He'll say, all right, I'm done. I'm done playing games with you. And He'll harden you. Not because He has hope that you'll repent. No, He waits as long as He can. He waited 500 years for Rahab and her family. He waited 500 years for the Gibeonites. He waits as long as he can with anybody. He wants all to be saved, but at some point, it's over. It has to stop. He knows that they'll never really turn, and so he gives them over. And the truth is that could happen to anyone here as well. Some people come in week after week, hear the wondrous message of how Jesus can save. And they don't love the truth. And they reject it. And the danger is your heart can be set in that position. You can reach a place where there's no turning back. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear His voice. Today, if you hear the truth about Jesus. That He died for your sins so that you could be forgiven. That He rose from the dead so that He could beat death and the devil who had power over death so that He could free you. If you hear His voice, do not have an unbelieving heart, but repent, turn to Him, cry out to Him for salvation, and He'll save you. Today, if you hear His voice, do it. Don't say, well, I'll deal with Him later. Don't exalt yourself against God. It's your choice, though. It was the king's choice, it was Rahab's choice, it was Gibeon's choice, and it's your choice. Jesus has done everything to free you from sin. And that's great news, and all you have to do is join up. All you have to do is what Gibeon did, join up. But if you don't, if you harden your heart like those kings, you'll be destroyed like they were. At the end of our section, chapter 11, verse 23, we read why this had to happen. Why all these kings had to be knocked down. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. That was the goal. That was the whole goal. Is that the land would rest from war. Think of this poor land. Think of what God had to see it go through. For 500 years, it was suffered under these unrighteous rulers and their unrighteous deeds. It was so bad that Leviticus says the land wanted to throw up the people. It was sick of them. The land was sick of them. And then Joshua comes in and there's war in the land. But the goal is that there won't be. So God does it as fast as he can. As quick as he can. He defeats his enemies and then the land rests from war. That's what God wants. He wants peace. That's what God's driving everything to. He's driving all of history to peace. A place where his people can live without anyone bothering them. Where they can be at peace. No enemies, no attacks, no war. Peace. And the section ends in chapter 12. In chapter 12 we're not going to read. It's a list of the two kings that Moses defeated and the 31 kings that Joshua defeated. It's a list of all the rulers and authorities that needed to be put down. It's the list that tells us they have their third objective. And that takes us to the halfway point of our whole book. We've reached the middle of Joshua. Joshua's accomplished a lot in these 12 chapters. You know, he did what Moses couldn't do. He brought the people into the promised land. He took them through that river that ends in death and brought them in. He did what Moses couldn't do. He established the law and the land. And he did what Moses couldn't do. He brought down all rule and authority in the land. As we went through the book and we saw Joshua doing these things, as we saw him giving Israel their national inheritance, I mean, that's where we're at now. It's already. The land's theirs. Their national inheritance is before them. The rest of the book is just about them taking possession of it. But as we went through it, we saw beautiful things, didn't we? Because we were reminded of Jesus every step of the way. We're reminded of how Jesus brings us into a new life. He brings us into an inheritance. That we get a taste of now, but we'll fully enjoy in our resurrection. And it reminds us of how Jesus is writing the law of God in our hearts. Which is happening now, but someday in our resurrection will fully happen when we will sin no more. It reminded us of how Jesus broke the power of all rule and authority. But we know that will fully happen when Satan is destroyed in resurrection. So let us enjoy that. Let us take the time to just rejoice in Jesus as we hit this part of our book. To rejoice in all that he has done for us. You know, if you're a believer, you have hope of great things. You have hope of that inheritance. You have hope of living sinlessly in the presence of God forever. You have hope of not having any enemies and having perfect peace for all eternity. You have hope as a believer. And if you don't know Jesus, this is the time to reflect on the God who can offer you a hope for all eternity, one that no man can touch, an inheritance that won't rot or fade away. The one who can change your heart and turn it from chaos and coldness into order and love. The one who can bring down those spiritual forces that seek to bring you into oppression, who seek to destroy your life and rob you of joy and peace. It's at this time in our book we can look and say, Joshua did amazing things, but there's one greater than Joshua. Jesus did amazing things for me that apply to my life now. And we can appreciate Him for that. We can worship Him for that. And if we don't know Him, we can bow our knee and come to Him so we can receive those benefits. Joshua means the Lord saves. That's what He came to do. The Lord came to save. And as we have our lights and we have the festivities and we remember that Jesus came to be God with us, He didn't come with us just to be here. He came to save us. If you don't know Him, come. Bend your knee and accept Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son to break the power of our enemy, Satan. We thank You that You sent Him to free us from sin and death. That You sent Him to give us hope and to change our hearts. Lord, we thank You for all the wonderful things that Your Son has done. We can truly say He has done all things well. Father, we worship You for Him. We're grateful for Him. Lord, help us as we go through our days and we enter the spiritual battles that come around us to remember Him and what He's done for us. Remind us to be strong in You and the power of Your might as we fight against our enemy. And Lord, remind us of our final victory and of the hope that it brings. Remind us that what we're fighting for is peace. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.